Ruth chapter 1, if you want to find it in your Bible, I want to encourage you to dig into your scripture. No scriptures up here, second hour, but one in your lap, I hope. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Here's what we said whenever we did this. We did three lessons in Ruth, but I said you can outline chapter 1 this week this way with three words: famine, grief, and grace. And the first week we looked at the famine, and that's right there in your Bibles in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you'll follow along, I'll read it again. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, that's Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband." And so those first five verses give us the context. They really stretch over a period of 10 plus years. God sends a famine. The famine's intent is so that Israel will repent. We saw that regularly in the Old Testament. We took some time to study that. The prophet Zechariah says it directly. Here's what Zechariah chapter 1 verse 2 says: "The Lord was very angry with your fathers, the Israelites, and therefore said to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you.'" So when God is expressing anger against a disobedient sin, whether it's a people group or a person, He always is looking for restoration. It's always the intent of God's anger is that we would return. Now, His anger and wrath is poured out in a different way against those who aren't His own. But in this regard, as the context is His chosen Israel, we understand He's calling them to repentance. But rather than repent, Elimelech and his family ran to the Moabites, a forbidden people as far as fellowship goes. Elimelech died. The brothers, then sons of Naomi, married Moabite women, again forbidden. All of this just a kind of this huge canopy of disobedience. And then they died. Now, this trouble then didn't stop, right? They ran, but the trouble didn't stop. And while we can, I think, definitively say the original trouble, the famine, was God's disciplining, judging hand, be careful when you read these stories that you don't imagine always cause and effect are that easy to connect. In other words, it wouldn't be fair to say Elimelech died because he went to live among the Moabites, because the text doesn't tell us that. What it does say is, you can run, but trouble will run with you. It does say that, and it does say that death is certain. But be careful you don't cast too large a cloud there where Scripture doesn't allow it. The same with the sons. You don't want to look at it and say, well, I hope Naomi gets the message now. First he disciplined her with a famine, then he disciplined her with the death of her husband, and now he's disciplined her with the death of her children. We're reading too much into it then. But what we are to see clearly is that God had intended for His people to return to Him. And we could hear that message now stretching across into the land of the Moabites. And He is saying, even there to this family, return to me. So that's where we saw famine. And then secondly, we see grief. And then we took an extra week and saw how grief can become outright depression. That's in verses 6 through 13. I'm not going to read them all, but just focus on the reality of grief. Look at verse 13. Naomi says, "This is exceedingly bitter to me. This is a grieving woman having suffered all these losses, now in a foreign land with foreign people. And the only ones around her where there's any affinity are these two daughters-in-law." And she says, "I'm bitter. This has been a bitterness to me, but more than that, I am bitter." But what's so profoundly important in verse 13 is not just Naomi saying, "I'm having a bitter day," but what she's really saying in the last part of that is I've learned that God is bitter. I'm learning that God is not good. Look what she says. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She has walked into the dark night of the soul through the loss of her loved ones and has come out on the other side bitter, but more than that, angry at a God who she thinks is moving against her and not for her. And we look carefully to understand that she's just wrong here, like you're wrong there when you think that. But we also have to be understanding of Naomi. We don't always think clear when grief shrouds. You really do need the counsel of one another to give you clarity in those kind of dark times. But if you don't get that clarity, that grief can produce bitterness, and now you are confoundly wrong about God and who He is and what He's doing. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. When she goes back to Bethlehem, meets her old buddies, they say, "Hey, you look like Naomi a little bit." She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." This is a woman identifying with her bitterness. This is that person perhaps you know who's ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, who walks around with that kind of dark cloud and the lightning that's coming down from it all day long, everywhere, woe is me. And she's singing those blues. But again, it'd be one thing to say, just call me bitter because I'm that kind of person. That's bad enough. But again, she says now to these fellow countrymen in Israel, end of verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. This is the reality, we must give her credit, of acknowledging God's sovereignty in all of this, but we must not give her credit that she sees in all of that that He's sovereign and not also good. She has decided He's sovereign and not good, but rather only brings bitterness. And now, just so you see the progression of that again, this is all kind of by way of review, but I think it's necessary. What happens when you experience grief, you don't get clarity in that, somebody doesn't love you enough to point you through that toward the ultimate end, which we studied in the first hour, that God can be glorified in this, and that makes the grief bearable, and that makes the suffering endurable, and drives you forward even toward hope, and that God might even use these moments, and has in many of your own families, to watch the gospel penetrate stubborn hearts at times of grief and loss, and suddenly you do see the glory of God on display as their soul rejoices in the knowledge of Christ. So that's what's really happening, but if you don't see that, if somebody doesn't tell you that, if you don't get perspective, you become bitter, you begin to reassess who God is, and then what happens by verse 21, you completely lose grip of reality. Verse 21, I left here, she says to her friends, I left here full, and God brought me back empty. That's just absolute, flat out, not true. That did not happen. They left not full, they left empty. That's why they left. They left in the midst of a hunger and a famine. But now this bitterness and this darkness and this repainting of a God who's always not looking out for my best, she's lost touch with what even happened. Do you know people like that? Who'll say, you know, I'm having a tough time, but you remember what Johnny did, and it's like, you know what? I was there. He didn't do that. That didn't happen. You're not remembering the story clearly. You don't know maybe how common this is. If you're a Christian rubbing one another's and you're exposing one another and you're talking about your difficulties and your challenges, I'm going to tell you, this is common. And all the more today when we live in a world that likes to live in a false reality anyway. And then you just lose grip. She's completely lost grip. Latter part of verse 21. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity on me. Yes, He did bring the calamity. Yes, it is becoming a testimony against you because you're not reacting in repentance. So her perception of her condition is severely distorted by what Nathan talked to us about for 2 weeks, last Sunday and the Sunday before. She is wallowing in self-pity. And that is a destructive sin in the life of the child of God. Now the third point in the outline of this chapter is for today, and that's grace. Famine, grief, grace. And I would say this to you, it's been there all along. This isn't like now grace shows up. It's been there all along. You see, Naomi's journey away because of famine so that God might in fact be pleased to bring glory to himself, and we're going to learn, produce offspring that will produce a King David and inevitably a Messiah. We know a little bit of all of that. But it's a little bit like the story of Joseph who was sent away in a famine so that God might, right, keep to himself a people. Joseph, though, didn't get wrapped around self-pity. Joseph didn't do what Naomi did. He didn't lose perspective. In fact, he found himself offering incredible counsel to his family and especially to his brothers after his father died. It's a great verse. It's in Genesis chapter 50. The brothers are afraid now because daddy has died. What will Joseph do to us? And Joseph said, "You don't have to be afraid. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." All of this, Joseph has said, was for good. All of what? Being rejected by his brothers, thrown into a pit and left for dead, only to be the benefactor of a second thought on their part that says it would be better if he was just a slave, sold into slavery, falsely accused of adultery, locked away in a prison for 10 years. He didn't become bitter in any of that. He always kept his focus on the reality that God's doing something. And what God was doing, he says, was bringing about that many people would be kept alive. God was providing food for his people in a famine. And he did it through these incredible events. But she can't seem to see that. She can't seem to see that. But that's grace. I just want you to understand that's how grace works. It's hard to discern if you're looking at the circumstance. It's easy to see if you focus on a God who you know is being gracious. Jesus himself says, John 12, 24, we'll be there in a few years. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and does what? Unless it dies, it can't possibly produce any fruit. So just understand that grace is woven into the reality of death. Grace is woven into the reality of loss and suffering because out of that comes life. All of nature declares that. And so grace has been there all along, though Naomi hasn't seen it. Grace was there, Romans 8:32, when we read that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. How will he not also then graciously give us all things? And the implication is that when God gave his son up, he was graciously giving him up. He was even being gracious to him in it. And we visited that again some this morning. Romans 8:28, then, we can say that we know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that all of these things at the hand of a sovereign God aren't just his work, but they are his good work. He is working good in our lives. We know that all these things work together for good. But Naomi hasn't seen it. But I just want you to see it. When you read chapter 1 and you read a really quick, just a few verses and a speedy narrative that covers 10, 15, 20 years if you count the time of famine before they ever left and headed to live with the Moabites, grace was there all along. And grace will be there in the end. When you read Revelation and you read it as a real picture of future events, and you understand that God's pouring out wrath and judgment to the degree that unbelievers are crying for rocks to fall on them and crush them. But even in their cries, they are acknowledging that there is a God who is doing this, and he's doing this so that they would repent, yet they will not. So as long as God is acting in your life or my life or the life of anybody you know, unbeliever or believer alike, as long as he's acting in a contrary way to what we might have preferred, he's always acting to produce repentance in us. Always. Repentance in the unbeliever's life, repentance in the believer's life, because we are always to be living and repenting. That's just how it is with Christians, and that's how God works. Now, we learned in Exodus, when we studied that some time ago, that the complement to grace, in fact, a word we use interchangeably, is mercy. But they are two different words, and though they can be used interchangeably, we speak of the grace of God and the mercy of God, and we mean the same thing. But we learned in our study that there's a distinction that's important for us. Mercy is the price grace demands. Mercy is that picture of the mercy seat, remember, that they put in the tabernacle, that the blood would be thrown upon. So it was called the mercy seat. The picture is, this is going to require a sacrifice. This is going to require death. This is going to require my own son. That's mercy affording grace. So they are producing in us the same desired result, but they are distinct. And so understand that when we read a narrative like this from the light of the gospel, because we know the full gospel, then we understand that grace has been afforded through mercy. So when we see difficulty, we can say, yeah, that's not inconsistent with grace. Grace always has that other side of sacrifice and trouble and challenge and difficulty. It's how it works. So I want you to see if you can find it with me now, this grace. I said it's been there from the beginning. Well, let's start back there at the beginning with Elimelech. Do you see the grace extended to Elimelech, or did you just read that he went there and died? No, there was grace there. It's amazing that even in his disobedience, he went off to be with the Moabites, who were the avowed enemies of God's people, and he was accepted by them. It's very clear that it seemingly integrated with them. They found food there, apparently. They were hungry, and there's no indication that they were disappointed when they got there. Do you see grace in that? That even though he's being disobedient, God is still being gracious. He allows them to be received by enemies. He allows them to be fed by enemies. He allows them to find a livelihood there among the people. They live there, we know, all together for 10 years. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. It's an important verse. You might just underline it in your minds or make a note of it. Listen to this carefully. Or do you... Paul's writing to Roman Christians. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Have you forgotten that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So when you read this story and you see the disciplining hand of God in famine that is, in this case, motivating a disobedient run, do you also see the kindness of God in providing them safe haven? And support? You say, well, are those two different things? Well, they're two different things, but they're targeting one thing, repentance. So sometimes God will smack you to produce repentance, and sometimes he'll just be kinder to you than you ever deserved. And Paul says, don't forget, the kindness of God is intended to lead to repentance. So we have both pictures at play from the very beginning. And then that news comes from back home. We didn't read all of that in verses 13 and following, but news comes back that there's food again. Bethlehem, the house of bread, which had become a place of famine, now has food again. And somehow or another, that news gets back to Naomi. Don't imagine that was easy, right? She's not following her friends back home on Twitter. Somehow God had to get news to her. There's food again. There's food back home. What a profound grace of God. That even as he's seeking to produce repentance, he decides to stop the famine. You say, well, maybe the people repented. No, we can read the history of the people, Judges, and all the way up to the time of Kings, which is this period of history. They don't repent. So why did God relent? He says, well, I press them here, and I'll give to them here. I'll chasten them here, and I'll bless them here. And in all of that, he just hopes they'll come home. His hope is that they'll repent. Remember what David said, Psalm 37. I've been young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. You say, well, David, you should have lived in this famine. No. Even then, God hasn't forgotten his people. He's not going to wipe them out. He's just trying to discipline them toward repentance. In that same text, Psalm 37, David says, all day long he's gracious and he lends and his descendants are a blessing. And so, listen, so David says, depart from evil and do good so you'll abide forever because the Lord always acts justly. So I'm just telling you, grace has been there all along. It was there in the famine. It was there in Elimelech being accepted by the Moabites and being integrated into that culture. It was there when his sons found even wives there. Does that challenge your understanding of God and Scripture that two sons, inheritors of the disobedience of their father, they had nothing or little to do with being transferred to the Moabites. But they had everything to do with marrying two Moabite women, strictly, again, forbidden by God's law. Does it shock you that that's also a grace at work in their lives? That they found companionship? That they met two women who we learn about are kind and gracious and loving? Women who will extend kindness and grace even to their mother-in-law? Do you struggle seeing grace where you see sin? If you do, then where do you expect to find grace? That's where it's at. Lives right there in the middle of that sin, always calling you to return, always calling you to repent. And then I would say the most evident manifestation of grace in this chapter is in the relationships that we see in the middle of it. Look at verse 8. They get news to go back, and they head back, and they get far enough away that Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, verse 8, "Go now, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Look at that carefully. What an incredible grace in Naomi's life that in all of this sojourning, she meets two women of which can be said, "You have been kind to me. And you were kind to my sons. You have dealt with me and with them in such a kind way." What a blessing. Do you see that in your own? What a blessing relationships are where people just deal kindly with you. It's easy to come here even on a Sunday and bend an ear about who treated you so unkindly this week. But friends, there's grace all around. I know there is. And there are relationships around you, and you need to be able to say, even in Naomi's case, from a posture of bitterness, "I've got to say this much, girls, you've been awfully kind to me." And then notice her kindness extended to them, verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you'd find rest." And what she means by that, "I hope you'll find husbands." Look at it, "each of you in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them. I just want you to see this grace at work all around Naomi. In the middle of her bitterness, she's got relationship. She's got kindness. She's got affection. They're kissing each other, a standard greeting of intimacy and warmth. They love each other. And then together they lifted up their voices and they cried. Oh, that Naomi could just see the grace of God at work in her life. And that we could see the grace of God at work in our lives. In surprising ways. And even when we would think we're not even susceptible to the work of grace in our own lives because of our own bitterness. But it's there. It's there. And it was clearly there in Naomi's life. But not all relationships are the same. Right? There's good relationships. There's acts of kindness. And we should acknowledge those as graces from God. But then there are those exceptional relationships. There are those incredibly mercifully and graciously good relationships. I hope you have some of those. And we see that distinction in this story. Because that level of relationship comes to Naomi too. And it comes through Ruth. Look at verse 14. "They lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law because she's decided to go back home. But Ruth clung to her. 'I'm not leaving you.' And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law's gone back,' Naomi says to Ruth. 'Your sister-in-law's gone back to her people. She's gone back to her gods. Go, follow her. It's better for you.' But Ruth will not be dissuaded." I'd share a couple of stories with you if I could get through them emotionally, and I can't. And your stories would be better anyway. But I hope you have that person in your life. Who for all reasonable considerations would be better off just ditching you. But they will not leave. They cling to you. And this isn't just some kind of shallow, you know, hold Naomi's hand for a day or two. Look at what she says. Verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you. Do not urge me to return from following you. Please stop doing that. For where you go, I will go. and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. We don't have a context for promises like that other than at the altar at a marriage ceremony. Sadly, today we see those promises broken and tossed aside as though they meant nothing. But this means something. This is coming from the heart of a woman who is expressing a level of grace and mercy in relationship, don't miss this, to her mother-in-law. Can you imagine? You're laughing because you can imagine. And so they arrive, verse 22, Naomi and Ruth. They returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at a time of harvest. So do you see it? Do you see grace in chapter 1? From the very beginning and in some very unusual ways. Because our God is like no other. And He shows up in very unusual ways. I submit there's grace spattered throughout that chapter and will be throughout this whole story. It's not always so clear to the players in the drama at the moment. But we have this advantage of hindsight, right? We know where this is headed. Now, I want to emphasize, if I could, before we wrap it up, those powerful words spoken by Ruth to Naomi. I read them once a few weeks ago, and I've read them again now. And you can read them in any good English translation, and they're timelessly beautiful, even when the words are slightly different. It is phenomenal, the testimony of this woman that she gives to Naomi. Can we break it down just a little bit? Verse 16, she said, "Don't urge me to leave. Please don't urge me to return from following you." I want you to see, first of all, how respectful she is to Naomi. Her intentions are clear. If they weren't clear in that sentence, we know they become clear. She ain't going nowhere. But she looks at her elder. She looks at Naomi and she says, "Don't do this. Don't do this." There's a measure of respect I think we have to read into that. This isn't a stubborn daughter-in-law who says, "Stop it." This becomes clear when you see how gracious and kind she is. It's not even in her to say, "Stop it." She's saying, please don't make me leave. Don't do that. And then look at this commitment. "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." Now that's not her thinking, you know, Naomi's had some bad days. When she gets her focus out, I know we're all going to Disney World. I'm going with you. No, she knows where they're headed. Where are they headed? They are headed to a foreign country, a foreign language, with foreign customs, strange-tasting food, no more pork ever. And she knows that. And she knows not only are they all those things, but they are enemies. They're enemies. We're going to enemy territory. So despite all the challenges you might have imagined with your mother-in-law if you were to face a similar situation, and you grew up here in Bowling Green, and now you know that after this is all over, she's going to go to, well, maybe Dallas, Texas, and that may not be where you want to live, but it ain't so bad. So I'll go with you wherever you go. No, that's not what this is. This is like this happens in this event, and she's going to go live in Iraq or Afghanistan. Or if you're having trouble putting your arms around it, she's headed straight back to North Korea. And Ruth says, "You know what? I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I'm going right into the center of enemy territory. That's how much I love you. That's how much I'm committed to you." It's really staggering all that she's owning when she says, "I'm going where you go. I'm going where you go." So it isn't just Ruth saying, "You know what? I just want to get out of town. Been there, done that here in old Moab." And this isn't Ruth saying, "You're my ticket out of town." She isn't motivated, watch, by where she might be. Her only expressed motivation is that she wants to be wherever Naomi is. I don't care where it is. I want to be where you are. That means, and you don't want to miss this, of all the profound positive traits of Ruth, which we'll learn more of, this is a woman of courage. She is not afraid. She is going to go where Naomi goes. Now that courage will be evident even in this declaration. Look what she says next. Your people will be my people. Now again, we're talking about this a lot today and immigration policy and all the rest of it. All right, it's the idea of people coming to a foreign country. She's going to go to a foreign country, but she's not going to go to a foreign country and hope that some other Moabites come around and they make the little Moabite community. She says, I'm going to identify with your culture. I'm going to integrate in your culture. I want to be you and your people. That is significant at all kinds of levels, and don't imagine it was easier then than it is now to have such successful integration. But that's what she's doing. She's committing to immigrate and integrate at whatever cost. She knows what that will take. Language that have to be learned. Customs have to be followed. And as we'll know in the end here, there's a spiritual aspect to this, and she can't imagine yet what burdens this new religion might impose upon her. And she doesn't care. I'm going to fully identify with you and with your people. Even in the disobedience, apparently, of the father Elimelech, he hadn't failed to somehow instill a pride in being born into God's chosen family. And I think now Ruth says, I want to participate in that. I learned that from my husband, who learned that from his father. I want to identify with your people. I would say this to you, and this is kind of a sidebar, but anytime we can bring in a little dose of ecclesiology where it's so poorly formed in our churches today, and what I mean by that is a right understanding of the church. Ruth is teaching us that if you want to identify with Israel, you're going to have to identify with their God. And if you want to identify with their God, you're going to have to identify with Israel. You can't separate God from His people. And you can't separate Christ from His church. If you want to identify with Christ, you better identify with His church. You need to have that intention. And it will have some uncomfortable aspects to it. Nothing like what Ruth is going to face. And then she says this, and your God, my God. And there you have now found, together with me, the greatest grace of all. In the midst of all of this grief and all of this suffering, God has shown Himself to Ruth, and she has determined now to serve Him. Is it possible? Can you even comprehend the possibility? Listen to me. Is it possible that the famine existed for such a singular purpose, to just save Ruth? Is it possible? I would say, first of all, no, it's not possible, because God's always doing 10,000 things in whatever He does. But I would also say that it is clearly consistent with the way God works, that He will go at any cost to save one. He wanted to show Himself God to Ruth, and He has. And it has produced in her a commitment to follow Him. Now watch this. I'm going with you. I'm going for you. I intend to become one of you. And then she says this, look at it. But even if you die, I'll stay. Where you die, I will die, verse 17, and that's where I'll be buried. I'm in it till the end, and I don't mean your end, Naomi, I mean my end. Surely, Ruth, we might say, would only stick around till Naomi's gone. I mean, that's admirable enough, right? Just stick around. She's old, she ain't gonna last forever. But that's not her intention. Her intention goes beyond Naomi. She's not going anywhere. And I thought about that, and here's what I wrote in my notes to myself. There is very little you could possibly add to that. So I won't try. Finally, she says, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. If anything but my own death parts me from you, may God then what? Kill me. may God strike me dead if I don't honor this commitment. I am surrendered to God, Ruth says, regardless of the consequences. And an integrity that demands commitment, regardless of what might come in the days ahead, is the integrity that God requires of all of us. Ruth seems exceptional, but she's not to be the exception. This woman, this incredible woman, is who she says she is because faith is alive in her and grace is at work flowing through her. And she understands and has carefully considered the cost, and she's going to do it anyway. I think of this in light of our tendency today in the church to make the gospel this promise of an immediate blessing that lasts forever. Wee-hoo! Let's do it. But it simply isn't true of the Christian life. And that won't produce genuine believers, and it hasn't. It's produced churches filled with, as John MacArthur says, half-converted people, which are all going to go to hell. Turn to Luke 14 quickly, and we'll end there. Luke chapter 14, Jesus deals with this. Luke chapter 14, so New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus had a way of drawing crowds, and then he had an even more profound way of thinning them. This is one of those moments. Luke 14, verse 25, great crowds accompanied Jesus. And so he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Try using that at the invitation in the local Southern Baptist church. And I'm not picking on the Southern Baptist. I'm picking on us, the church. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, Jesus, why would you do that? I mean, you got a crowd. This is a moment. Say, strike up the band. Whosoever will may come. Just as I am, let's sing it again. Why in the world would you say that? Here's why he says it. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower, the tower here in view is eternal life, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether or not you can complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and isn't able to finish, everybody who sees it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. So Jesus says, of course I would tell you up front to measure the cost. It would be foolish not to. Because otherwise you'll start down this Christian life and you'll bag it all and the whole church will be shamed by it. The whole city will make fun of it. So you need to know up front what it's going to cost you. You need to know up front what real discipleship looks like. Or verse 31, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now put the analogy back in view. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about following him. And he's saying, you don't understand. Enemies are going to come and they will outnumber you. Do you have a plan? Do you have any plan when you claim to know me as a believer and the enemy marshals his forces and vastly outnumbers you? Do you have a plan for that? Because if you don't follow me. Because it's going to happen. And if not, then when the enemy, the other, is a great way off, he'll send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. And that's exactly what happens in your life and in my life and the lives of those around you. The threat comes, the insurmountable odds are opposed against us, and the devil sends a message of peace out. Why don't you just join the team? You don't have to die. Just join the winning team. There's more of us than there are of you. Come on over. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The grace of God came to Ruth. It was revealed to her in the midst of the cost. She didn't have to imagine what cost may come. She lived it. And she clearly calculated and she said, I want to follow anyway. I want to go anyway. She has gotten the message that a child of God must renounce, look at it, renounce all that he or she has. Or she's not worthy to be called a child of God. And she says, I'm turning my back on all of it. Even if it costs me my life. I just have to ask you. I have to be fair enough to ask you. I have to love you enough to ask you. You're a Christian this morning. Did you ever do that? Did you count the cost? Did you renounce all that you had and still choose to follow him? Now, some good news. If you did, or you do, it won't cost you anything. Jesus said, Mark chapter 10, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Did you hear what he said? You get it now, in this time. Just like Ruth will get it now, in her time. Because she's about to join a huge family. God's people. And that's exactly what Jesus meant here. It may cost you father, mother, brother, sister. Some really close relationships to follow me, but I promise you, I'll give you a church filled with people who love you and love me. And I'll give you everlasting life. It's grace. And you need to know that grace is never less than you deserve. It's always more than you ever deserve. Right? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for grace in the midst of trouble. Evident, obvious grace, at least when it's revealed to us in your word. Not so clear in the difficulties of life. Help us, Father, to see grace at work, to look for it there. In common, ordinary kindnesses, in the fact that even when we're disobedient, we still draw another breath. Help us to see it in relationships that are a blessing and in relationships that bring the pain of loss. Help us to see it, Father, in the promises that you've made us, the hope of everlasting life, the reality of life together in a fellowship like this. Show us grace today, Father, and then in that remind us that we didn't deserve it. It was so much more than we ever deserved. That's why we call it grace. In Christ's name, amen. Next week, come back. Looking for love in all the wrong places. A single woman who wants to be married. That's Ruth chapter 2.